Tonight we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a soft pillow for a weary head and a sorry heart, or the sovereignty of God in personal life. We looked at the sovereignty of God in providence, we've looked at the sovereignty of God in decrees, the sovereignty of God in prayer, and last night the sovereignty of God in salvation. And now tonight we come to the final message, and everything we've said is the thing that makes this text true. Because when we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose," if God has not decreed all things, if God does not control all things in His providence, then you wouldn't be able to say this. And so this is contingent upon all the other things what we've said this week. Now, the truth and the power of texts of Scripture like this rest on our confidence that God knows us, loves us, has forgiven us for Christ's sake, and really is the sovereign controller of the world. The NIV translates this, I think, a little bit more accurate when it says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him." We must never get a mechanistic view of the world like the deist has, where God is the creator, but He's removed Himself from creation and has subjected it to natural laws we talked about on Monday night. He makes His sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He brings the sun up. It just doesn't come up on its own. God is actively involved in His universe, in His creation, and in the lives of His people. Now, the thing we want to talk about tonight is this. With such a great promise, and many other promises like it, you would wonder how a Christian could ever be depressed. You would wonder with a text like this how a child of God could ever be fearful, could ever be doubtful. And yet it's a fact that all of us are sometimes fearful, are sometimes doubtful, and do sometimes get depressed. And I want to, tonight, suggest some reasons why we do not receive the comfort and joy in difficulties from this text that we should receive. And the first reason is this: I don't think we realize that all things really means all things. We just can't let that sink in, that God means all things down to the minutest detail when He says that He will work all things together for good. If God would work most things, or some things, or the big things, many things, that would be gracious. But that's not what the text is saying. It's saying all things. And I think that means in all areas of my life, whether I'm at home, whether I'm at work. I think it means all things, whether it's my health, my finances, the church life. I think it means all times, whether I'm young, middle-aged, or old. It means all things without a single exception. And until we really believe that, we'll not get the comfort from the text that we should. Now, we may never in this life understand why a certain thing happened or how God is going to use that particular thing for our good, but we can be sure that He does and He will. Number two, the text does not say that all things are good. And I'm amazed at how many Christians really believe that the Bible teaches that if you get converted, you'll never have any troubles. If you don't want to have any troubles, don't get converted. And if you want to really have troubles, get earnest with God in your Christian life. And you'll understand something about what real troubles are. Because I think the closer you get in a walk with God, I think the more fierce will be the battle with the devil and the world. This text is talking about good as God sees good. And we don't always define good the way God does. God often uses an evil thing for a good end, because God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. You and I can't do that. Sickness is bad. Pain is pain. And even God can't make pain not to be pain. But those who are taught by these things, or those who are exercised by those things, those who see the hand of God in those things will see good. I've often looked into many people's face who were in pain, or who were facing an operation, or were going through a difficulty, and they have said, "Pastor, God has never been as real to me as He has in the last week." They've said, "I wouldn't trade missing the blessing of God, even if I could avoid this pain. I would choose the pain if that's the thing that brought me to this place." We sing that hymn, "O joy that seekest me through pain." That sounds like a contradiction. That sounds like a strange word, but it's the truth. "O joy that seekest me through pain, I dare not hide myself from thee." So we're talking about things as God sees them. He will work all things together for good. And when people said that to me, all they were doing was saying, "I believe that text is true, and I am laying my head on that text right now." The third thing is, God promises that He'll work good out of all things, no matter how ugly or how painful they are. So you have to make sure you don't confuse two things. Remember that great word from Joseph, "You meant it for evil, and God meant it for good." And it was evil, and it did hurt. But nonetheless, in the end, it served the purpose of God, and Joseph was glad to go through it because it was the will and the purpose of God for him. We're sometimes tempted to think, can sin in any sense ever be used by God for good? But it is. If there would be no sin, there would be no grace. If there would be no fall, there would be no cross and redemption. But even in our personal life, sometimes God allows you to stumble in order to teach you the weakness and the frailty, in order to strengthen you for something down the road which is twice as bad. We do this when we have our children and we teach them to walk. Sometimes we allow them to fall. And we allow them sometimes to make a bump in order to teach them how to walk. And God sometimes allows you to fall into something so that you don't break your neck later on, in order to teach you how much you need His grace and how much you need His forgiveness. Number four, we must never isolate one single thing in our life and try to figure out how that's going to glorify God, or how that's going to ever do me good. The word "together" in this text is very important. And we know that all things work together. Together. You don't isolate one thing, because nothing operates independently of everything else. I've had a lot of wonderful cookies this week. And I love cookies. And I love good cake. But you know, if you took the individual ingredients of a cake one at a time, none of them are appetizing. And if you don't believe me, try it. Take a mouthful of flour. And then take a mouthful of sugar. And then take a mouthful of butter. And a mouthful of lard. And a mouthful of something else. And by this time, if you aren't gagging, something's wrong. And yet if you take those things that individually would make you gag and turn your stomach upside down, put them together in the right proportion, and put them in an oven at the right degrees, then you'll have a beautiful, wonderful, tasty cake. And so it is with your life. There are things that are necessary ingredients. And when those ingredients are put together under the hand of God, in the right time, the right place, there comes out a beautiful Christian life that manifests the grace of God. You and I often fail because we cannot control all of the variables in a situation. We may go into business, or we may have a project, and we control 6 out of 7 variables. But we cannot bring that 7th one under control, and the whole thing fails. Not so with God. There are no variables that God does not control. And therefore, He is able to make certain that all things that He purposes for the good of His people are going to come to pass. When my children were being raised, I loved them, and sometimes I may have loved them too much. And we always wanted the best for them, but because we may have not loved them in the right manner, we sometimes didn't know what was the best for them. And sometimes we knew what was the best for them, but we didn't have the money to provide it for them. And then there was times we knew what was good for them, and we did have the money, but we couldn't persuade them how good this was for them. We couldn't control that last variable. And so the whole thing, our purposes and our intention, failed. You see, God is not like that. God knows what's good for you. He knows what you need in your Christian life to conform you into the image of Christ. He knows the right time and tool to chisel away the rough edges. And God is not lacking in resources. He not only knows what's good for you, He has all of the resources available to bring that into your life and control your life. And wonder of wonders, in His own inimitable way, in the day of His power, He can even get you to cooperate. Isn't that good? We used to have an evangelist who had a guitar, and he sang about the church that wouldn't go out and witness. They wouldn't go, they wouldn't go. And somebody threw a hornet's nest in the church. Didn't make them go, just made them willing to go. And God is even able to make us willing to cooperate. Now, as I say, this word together is very, very important. In my pastor in Rochester, the first lady was converted. I called her Lydia. And her and her husband were very, very politically involved. And they were very, very hyper-conservative in their religion, and when they went to a liberal church. And this is so common, and I cannot understand it, how people who are politically liberal will, politically conservative, will go to a liberal church and not see the connection. It's amazing to me. Well, this family got converted, and they had four children, and the oldest was a 12-year-old boy. And he was riding his bicycle and was hit by an automobile. And the man did not realize that it hit him. And he was caught in the bumper, and he dragged him for 4 miles before he realized that he was dragging this body. And it was just a horrible, horrible mess. And it was a closed casket funeral. And all of the dignitaries were there. The mayor was there, and so on. And as I went to the funeral parlor, I said, Lord, how do I illustrate your truth? How do I preach to this people? And I remember when I was a kid, I used to work jigsaw puzzles. Now, I didn't quit because I grew up, because I still like to work jigsaw puzzles, but you can't take a half-word jigsaw puzzle in a car or a plane, and all I do is travel, so I don't work jigsaw puzzles anymore. But I remember when I did, and in nearly every single puzzle I ever worked, there was always a couple of pieces that you knew didn't belong to this puzzle. I mean, the pieces didn't even feel the same thickness, you remember? And the color didn't match anything else, and you were sure, positively sure, that these two pieces fell out of a box and a stupid clerk put them in the wrong box. But you didn't work very many jigsaw puzzles before you knew, don't throw them away. And you picked them up 100 times, and always they were the last pieces that you put in, and when you put those pieces in, sure enough, the picture in the box looked exactly like the picture in front of you. And that's the way it is with God. You pick up one thing in your life and you hold it in your little grubby hand and you demand from God an explanation of that one thing. All you're going to have is the ragged edges of pain and unbelief. But if you lay it down and you keep on working the puzzle and you keep on trusting God's grace, you'll see someday that that peace was absolutely essential in your life, and you'll thank God for it. Now, when we talk like this, and we talk like laying something down at the feet of God, we're not talking about laying it down at the feet of a tyrant or somebody who runs the world like a Ouija board. We're talking about laying it down at the feet of a wise, holy, sovereign, just, gracious, loving, heavenly Father who is committed to work all things together for good, for His own glory and for our good. Number 5, we fail to distinguish the objects of the promise. It's amazing how many people you talk to and they say, well, you know, the Bible says everything's going to work out okay. No, it's not. And the Bible doesn't say that. And my dear friend, if you're here tonight and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you've never been born of God's Spirit, I'll guarantee you it isn't going to work out good for you. I don't care how healthy you are. I don't care if you live to be 85. I don't care if you make $1 million and be the most successful businessman in the world. You're going to die and go to hell, and it isn't going to work out for you good at all. The old Puritans used to say, God curses his enemies with riches. You know, one of the worst things God can ever do is give you riches and power without giving you a heart to use it for the glory of God. That's the greatest curse that God can ever give to any individual. So this text is not saying that everything is going to work out okay. It's everything is going to work out okay for them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. This isn't Pollyanna psychology. I said to a guy one day who was really depressed, I put my arm around him and said, look, things aren't as bad as they seem. He looked at me and he says, you're right, they're a lot worse. Well, what do you say then? He said, no, we're not talking about Pollyanna psychology. This is talking about an oath of God to his people. Now, most people do not quote the text correctly. They either leave off the first three words or else they leave off the end. And instead of saying, and we know, they start by saying, the Bible says all things work together for good. No, the Bible says, and we know that all things work together for good. And the Bible says to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. And most people leave off that when they quote this text of Scripture. So the Bible here describes the object of this promise two ways. The first way it describes it is it's the people who love God. And that can't include the people who hate God and the people who hate righteousness and hate the gospel. No, it's not talking about them at all. It's talking about those who love God. Well, who is it that loves God? And how do we know who it is that loves God? Well, the people who love God love him because he first loved them. And he loves them because he loves them. And he has called them. That's the second way he describes it. To those who love God, who are they? They are the called according to his purposes. And calling here is effectual calling. It's not the general call which we issue and which we plead with men to repent and believe. No, this is the effectual call of God where he literally regenerates a heart and enables that heart to repent and believe. This is the effectual call of God. There are two calls in the Bible, general call, effectual call. I was born and raised on a farm, and I remember the mother hen with the little peepees. She would go around all the bop, 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 and so they never paid a bit of attention. They just went this way and that way. But then if a shadow of a hawk would come over, or danger, she had that special claw. Boy, they flew right underneath their wings like that. Is that right? Well, that's the way it is with you and me. We teach our children, and it goes in this ear and out this ear. And they never hear a word. And we say, they never hear a word. They listen to the preacher, sermon after sermon, resist every word in this or out that ear. And then one day the Holy Ghost goes, come! And takes the word and applies it to the heart. Is that right? That's effectual call. That's what this text is talking about. To those who are the called, that's effectual calling, according to his purposes, that's election, according to his purposes and grace and electing grace. And that's the object of the promise. When you leave off the last phrase, you destroy the promise. When you leave off the first three words, you destroy the personal power of the promise. Because, and we know, is the knowledge of experience. This isn't just saying, oh, I know this is true. This is saying, I experienced the truth of this. We used to have a professor in college who was always trying to teach us how to think. I don't know whether they succeeded or not. But one day he took a whole class period. He had 13 reasons why we ought to eat rats. One of them was they were very economical. They're very high in protein. We're helping the world with the real problem. He just went on and on and on, and he convinced everybody in the class, including me. I could not argue with his logic. I could not argue with his facts. And if you would have said to me, do you think he's right? I would have said, his arguments are impeccable. But he never got me to eat any rats. He never convinced my stomach. He may have convinced my brain, but he didn't convince my stomach. And there's a lot of people here tonight. You would not question the truth of this text of Scripture. But it's never gotten into the heart of your conscience and your mind and your being. And you believe it's true, you know it's truth, but you don't receive the promise and the power of the promise. Is that right? And there are people sitting here tonight who know and understand the gospel. There are boys and girls here tonight. You could tell somebody else how to become a Christian. And you know beyond any question that the only way that anybody becomes a Christian is that they personally go to Jesus Christ and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. And you know that, and you believe that's true, and yet you've never gone to Christ. You've never believed in Him. You've never asked Him to save you, and you're as lost as can be, even though you know and understand. And the same thing is true in our Christian life. Many believers know, but never experience, because it never gets really past their heads. We need to feel the truth. Reformed people are afraid of emotions. They think we're nothing but a brain. And there's a tendency among Reformed theology, especially Victorian Reformed theology, to magnify the mind at the expense of the body, and they treat it as if we were a spiritual being, but as if the body was evil. And the new morality comes along and reverses it and says, no, the body's not evil, the body's beautiful. And back here, the whole theology was suppress, suppress. Over here, it's express, express. Or you need somebody who is a consenting adult. And one is preaching loveless law, and the other is preaching lawless love. We are more than just minds. We are also emotional beings. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power. And in demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And what did he mean by that? He means the gospel always comes in words. The gospel doesn't come in dreams and visions and baptisms and experiences. It comes in words, biblical words, historical words, factual words, propositional truth. This is true, this is false, believe this, don't believe that. It always comes in words. But if the words only go to the mind, and the mind consents, and the emotions and the heart don't feel the power of that word, then it affects nothing. You can take up the Reformed faith without being taken up by the Reformed faith. And we can do this in the doctrine of sanctification. Number six, I think we failed to put this promise in its context. And you can do some awful, weird, and wonderful things with the Bible if you take texts out of their context. And when we hear Paul say, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, we say, wait a minute, Paul, that's an awful broad statement. That's an awful big declaration. How do you know for sure that this is true? And then Paul gives us in the context the theological foundation upon which this great promise rests. Take this text out of the Bible, put it on a wall plaque by itself, and then it's nothing but a platitude. But put it in the context of Paul's theological argument, and you have a powerful tool. Context is everything. I preached in a Moravian church once, the only Moravian church ever preached in. Mostly Dutchmen there. They sang Faith is the Victory. Wonderful people. 300 Dutchmen. And at the end of the service, they said, we will be dismissed with the Mishpah benediction. And the Mishpah benediction is found in Genesis 31:49. And we read these words, the Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent one from another. A lady read that one morning and liked it and underlined it and went to the missionary meeting and said, let's use this for a benediction. And they did, and it caught on. Methodists use it, Lutherans use it, some Baptists use it. And it's a very popular benediction. The Lord watched between me and thee while we're absent one from another. 300 Dutch Christians stood up and said that in unison. The only trouble is, it isn't a benediction. It's a pact between two crooks that don't trust each other. One's name's Jacob and one's name's Laban. And they draw a line and they say, the Lord watch between me and you that you don't cross that line and steal my cows and my wives, that I don't cross that line. Can you imagine 300 Christian people standing up and saying, Lord, I don't trust a one of these. Watch them. Well, of course, they weren't doing that. They were substituting in their minds unconsciously, the Lord watch over me and thee. But that's not what the text is saying. It says between me and thee. The only worse distortion of Scripture I know is the one the women's Christian temperance used for their slogan. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Colossians 2:21. Now you'd think that would be a wonderful... You think it'd be a wonderful text for Women's Christian Temperance Union. When I was in high school, the Women's Christian Temperance Union used to come in once a year in assembly period and try to get everybody to sign a pledge they would never drink the rest of their life. And they would always use a demonstration. They would have two glasses, one with water and one with whiskey. And they had some worms, and they would put some worms in this water glass, and it would swim around, and they'd pull it out and put it back in, swim around. Then they'd put a couple of worms in this whiskey glass, boom, dead, done. And we were smart. We got the lesson. We figured that's how not to get worms. That's an awful misuse of Scripture. Because if you study the book of Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is saying, don't you dare say to me, touch not, taste not, handle not, for all things are lawful if we're used right to the glory of God. Well, what's the context upon which this great promise rests? Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, or because. Here's why we know this. Here's why we're so absolutely certain that this is true. And he mentions five links that go together. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is the only place in all of Paul's epistles where he jumps from justification to glorification without ever mentioning sanctification. And it's not that he doesn't believe it, but in his particular argument here, it's a done deal. He who is truly justified biblically, once and for all, robed in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, is in the purpose of God glorified. It's just a matter of time. Bill Payne used to say, if you want to understand these five links, go backwards. Start with glorification. Who is the man who's going to someday be glorified? Well, the man who's justified from all of his sins. Well, who is the man who's justified? The man who's been called. Well, who does God call? Those whom he purposes to conform to the image of Christ. The first step is calling them out of ignorance and unbelief and death. Well, who are those people that God purposes to conform to the image of Christ? All those whom he foreknew. And foreknow means really, know means to love. You only have I known of all the families of the earth means you only have I loved of all the families of the earth. It doesn't mean the knowledge of, When Jesus said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you," that doesn't mean he didn't know about them. It's because he knew about them that he cast them off. It means I didn't know you in a way of love. The word foreknow really means to choose, to love beforehand. And all those, without a single exception, that God loves, foreloves, foreknows, every one of them, without exception, he purposes to conform to the image of Christ. And every one of them, but only them, he calls. And everyone he calls, but only those he calls, he also justifies. You see, here you cannot get into this text of Scripture the idea that there is this universal call and all those who are willing to respond, God purposes to justify them. You can't get that in this text of Scripture. A man is justified because he's been called, and everybody who's called is going to be justified. Because that's effectual calling. And these five links, they can't be broken. Verse 31. What should we say to these things? What things? What are these five great links? These five great truths? What shall we say to these things? What should be our response to these things? It ought to be glory, glory. They're true, they're true, they're my hope. If God be for us, who can be against us? For us in what way? Well, why does he throw that in here? For us in a way of electing grace. For us in a way of predestination. For us in a way of effectual calling. For us in a way of justification. For us in a way of eternal sanctification. He's for us. Really for us. In all these things. In all these ways. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Here's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God's given the best single thing he has, his only begotten son, is he not going to protect his investment? Is he going to give the best thing and keep back the second best and third best and fourth best? No. Silly. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Or as the NIV says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In my country some years ago, there was a president named Nixon who was about to be impeached, and he resigned before he could be impeached. And the next president, Mr. Ford, gave him a presidential pardon. And historians are still arguing about whether Mr. Ford should have given Mr. Nixon a presidential pardon, and I don't know whether he should have or shouldn't have, but I know this. Once he had that presidential pardon, there wasn't a law enforcement officer, there wasn't a court, there wasn't any system, FBI, CIO, Supreme Court. Nobody could touch him because the president, the highest authority in the land, had pardoned him. My dear friend, if you are justified, the highest authority in the universe has justified you. He has declared you to be righteous for Jesus Christ's sake. And who's going to contradict what he says? Who's going to contradict what he says? Nobody. Nobody. It's God that justifies. Mr. Nixon had his secretary destroy 18 minutes of a tape. Now that was his mistake. He should have destroyed the whole tape. Come back to bite him. See, God didn't destroy 18 minutes of my tape. He destroyed the whole tape. Ain't no evidence against me. You go to heaven and pick up the books, you're going to find on my book, it's going to say on every page, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. That's wonderful. Justification is a wonderful doctrine. Don't ever mess it up. I heard a story about a man bought a Rolls Royce and he went to England with his Rolls Royce, and the thing broke down in France, and he was no Rolls-Royce dealer, so he sent a cable to the Rolls-Royce company in England and explained his plight. And that afternoon, a small plane came in with a mechanic and a set of tools and fixed his Rolls-Royce, and off he went. He said, "Man, I don't believe this service. I bet this will cost me an arm and a leg." And he got back to England after 2 months, and there wasn't any bill, so he wrote the Rolls-Royce people a letter and said, "I bought a Rolls-Royce from you. I took it across the channel in the boat and was touring in France, and it broke, and I sent you a cable. You sent a man over. Wonderful, but you never sent me a bill." A couple of days later, he got a letter from the Rolls-Royce company, and they said, "We have no record of a Rolls-Royce ever breaking down." Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but God does not have a record of his people's breakdowns. Now, that does not mean he doesn't see sin, as the antinomians say. It doesn't mean that he doesn't deal with sin as a father in chastisement, but never in the sense of penal, never in the sense of judgment. Never will a Christian ever come before God in judgment in any sense, because God himself has justified him. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn a Christian? Is Christ? Well, Christ is the judge. He's the judge of all men. But wait a minute, Christ is the one that died. And rather than that, he's also risen again from the dead, and he's at the right hand of God. What's he doing there? Making intercession for us. For who? For those for whom he died. Is he going to intercede for me out of one side of the mouth and then the other side intercede and ask that God condemn me? That's silly. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in verse 26, we have the second person, the third person of the Trinity inside of us, the Holy Spirit, is our intercessor. And he intercedes in us. And the second person of the Trinity is at the Father's right hand. Woo! We're going to make it. We're going to make it. I know we are. I read the last chapter. We won. We won. Aren't you going to shout just a little bit? We won. Oh my goodness. Number 8. We fail to personalize the promise. Some of the godliest Christians I know are able to pray for missionaries in a way they cannot pray for themselves. Really, that they can pray for other people with more true feeling and emotion and faith than they can with their own problems. It seems we have a tendency to live every place except today. We say back there in the days of old, God was great and powerful, and over here in the future, he's going to be great and powerful. But we live today. And he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And we got to learn to take the promises of God and apply them to our heart and our life today. Number 8, the real problem, I think, is that we really fail to see the greatness of God. Our God is too small. Your faith and your hope will never exceed your view of the character of God. Because real prayer, real faith, real hope grows out of two things. Number 1, it grows out of a knowledge of the promise of God. And there is no faith without a promise. You don't just conjure up something. Faith grows out of believing a promise that God made. And the second thing is that God, who is your God, has the power, the ability, and also the willingness to fulfill that promise. And your faith and your hope will never exceed your knowledge of Scripture and your belief that God is able to furnish the power to do exactly what He said He would do. How do you get more faith? How do you get more hope? If you want hope, do you pray for an hour and God has a big barrel called hope, and if you pray for an hour, He'll dump a quart of hope in your heart. Pray 2 hours, you'll get 2 quarts. Is that the way we grow in faith? No. We grow in faith by beholding the character of God. And as our knowledge of the greatness of God and the power of God, His willingness to be involved, the promises He's made, as those things expand, our faith expands. When I was in Lewisburg, I went to visit a family, and the man had gone home. And there was another guy in his bed. He was unconscious. He was 80 years old. He was a Methodist, and his wife was sitting there, lovely couple. They were that old school Methodist, real believers. And the doctor said he'd never regained consciousness, and she never quit praying, and he did regain consciousness. And then a well-known surgeon, the guy who put the steel ball in Arthur Godfrey's hip years ago, he took an interest in the case, and he looked at his x-rays. He says, I think I can make him walk. But he says, it'll take 3 months. It'll be at least 3-4 painful operations. And they said, go ahead. And he only came into the hospital about once every week because he lived out of town. And from the time he would come until the next time, this woman would get depressed, and cry. And no matter what we said to her, it didn't help. And we assured her that everything was going to be okay. We assured her that the surgeon knew what he was talking about. And it didn't help. And then that surgeon would come in. And I tell you, he was something. And he would take her hand and he would rub it. And he would look at her and he'd say, now, Mrs. Stephan, didn't I tell you that your husband was going to be okay? Didn't I tell you that? And she would start shaking her head a little bit, you know, and then he'd keep rubbing her head. He said, now, Mrs. Stephan, one more time. Did I assure you that your husband was going to walk? And by this time, she's smiling, and she's saying, yes. Now, why didn't she do that when I said the exact same words? I said the exact same thing, but they never made her quit crying, and they never made her smile. She looked at me, and she didn't say it, but I could see in her eyes what she was thinking. Why don't you shut up? You're no orthopedic surgeon. You don't know what you're talking about. You know you don't know. I know you don't know, so just shut up. Why did she do that when he said the same thing? Because she believed he was able to do it. It never crossed her mind to question whether he knew what he was talking about. That's our problem. That's our problem with God. Our God is not big enough. You remember those children in the fiery furnace when they said, our God is able to deliver us out of this furnace. They didn't have a promise that He would and didn't know for sure that they would, but they said, either way, we're in His hands and we're not going to trust you, we're going to trust God. Number 9, we fail to distinguish between something hurting us and harming us. And the text doesn't say we'll never get hurt. And that nothing will ever be painful, because that's not true. When God tears an idol out of your heart, it's painful. Is that right? But it's good for you. It's good for you. I was sitting in the dentist office one day, and my knuckles were white. And the dentist says, don't worry, John. I said, that's fine for you. You're not about to get that thing in your tooth. And then he smiled and he said, now, I'm going to hurt you, but I'm not going to harm you. And God will hurt you, but He'll never harm you. And it will be painful. It'll be the best thing that ever happened to you. When you go to the hospital, you'll have some pain. There'll be some bitter pills. There'll be some needles. There'll be some other things, but there'll also be some tender, loving care. That fellow, Mr. Stephan, that I told you about a moment ago, I was in the hospital when the doctor visited him one day. And I was never in again after that. But anyhow, he said, now, Mr. Stephan, today we have to move those legs. He had his pelvis broken. And Mr. Stephan just said, oh, no, please, please. He says, now, Mr. Stephan, if you don't move it, I will. And the man just got, it was awful. And he wouldn't move it. And that guy took a hold of his leg and he pulled it and he twisted it. I have never in my life ever heard a blood-curdling scream like that. I heard bedpans dropping all over the hospital. There were about 3 nurses and two doctors in there within 3 seconds. They thought somebody was getting murdered. And then you know what that doctor did? He says, now we're going to move the other leg. Mr. Stephan, he turned white and he pleaded, no, please, please, honest, I would rather be a cripple. Boy, you talk about mean. You talk about a sadist. I was there the day that Mr. Stephan walked out of the hospital on a cane. I watched him take those hands that had pulled and twisted that leg, and I watched him kiss them. Same hands. So will you. So will you. I don't care how painful it is tonight. You'll kiss the hands that twisted the leg. And you'll say, no, I'd rather be a carnal Christian than lose all my yo-yos in the millennium. But God loves you too much. He loves you so much, He's going to make sure you walk straight because He loves you. A little boy went to church with his grandpa, and the preacher preached on the death of Christ, and he described the awful sufferings of Christ, all the things that men did to him. Pulled out his beard. And on the way home, the little boy started to cry, and his grandpa says, what are you crying about? He says, I was thinking about the pastor's sermon. And I was thinking about all those awful things that those men did to Jesus. And then he bit his lip and he said, if God would have been there, they wouldn't have done that. And then his grandpa cried. And his grandpa says, God was there. God was the one who was doing it. God was the one who was moving them. God was in perfect control. And they did whatsoever His hand determined to be done before. Is that right? God's always there. Dear heart, God's there tonight. Believe me, there's hope, there's comfort, there's joy, there's assurance, even though we don't understand. I don't care what mud ponds you go back to. I don't care how awful it is. You can go back to it, and even though not one single thing in it has changed, you can be changed by the grace of God because you see a new view of a sovereign God. And you have a new hope in His grace and a new courage to dare to believe this is true. Is that right? He's always there. Whatever my God ordains is right, holy His will abideth. I will be still whatever He doth and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right, He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path, I know He will not leave me. I take content what He has set, His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day. Whatever my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whatever my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there, He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all. That's the way we started on Sunday night with that hymn. And that's the way we finish tonight. My dear Christian brother and sister, that is your God. That is your God. That's the one who wrote Romans 8:28. And dear friend, if you're not a Christian, that's the God against whom you fight. That's the God against whom you dare to challenge. That's the God that you've raised your fist and said, I will not serve Him. I have a right to do as I choose. I will be my own God. This is the God you face. And this God is gracious. This God condescends to entreat poor sinners, stupid sinners like you and like me, to repent and come to Him, and promises to receive us and cleanse us and forgive us. Oh, that tonight would be the night in this campground that some children, some of our sons and daughters would for the first time hear with their heart the gospel and believe in this great God as their God and in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Oh, that that were true. Pray that it will be. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're glad that You're God. You're the God of all gods. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You're our God. We thank You that You do control all things without exception, that You do have the hairs of our head numbered. We do thank You that even though things are painful, and even though some things tear our very hearts apart, it doesn't matter what we're in the midst of, we can still believe that You're in control and that the fire will never get one single degree hotter than You ordain. There will be not one ounce of pressure that's more than we're able to bear, but that Your grace will be more than sufficient. Oh God, only You know the circumstances of men and women here tonight. Some of them live in horrible situations. And they face painful things, emotional things, things that seem to be without any hope whatsoever. Remind them that You're their God. And remind them that You can bring good out of evil. And help us to believe. We're not talking about fairy tales. We're not talking about empty, futile platitudes. We are talking about a promise of our Almighty Heavenly Father. God, seal it to our hearts in power. For Christ's sake. Amen.